Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
We stand in the presence of our holy God. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for the giving of your Son and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you, O Lord, that by the grace of God and the love of the Father, you've called us into fellowship. That we who needed mercy have been given such astounding mercy. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the awakening of our souls unto life and to the call of God. I thank you, Lord, we stand in a great grace. And I pray that today you would make yourself all the more known to your people. You'd open the eyes of every heart that we might see. Grant us wisdom and insight and understanding and discernment in spiritual things. Open our minds to understand Scripture. And so we thank you for the light of the glory of Christ. We thank you for Christmas. And we bless the Lord. Grant us now the spirit of understanding rest upon our hearts. Holy Spirit, be the spirit of truth within, we pray. Today in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, please be seated. Have you ever scratched your head over that little statement in the prophet Isaiah that said, you're all familiar, of course, with Isaiah chapter 9, where it says, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. All that you're very familiar with, and you probably hear it quoted every year numerous times. But that chapter 9 of Isaiah is introduced with this comment. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And you're probably familiar that this second verse here, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, it's just a general reference to the gospel, but in fact it was a very specific reference at the time fulfilled by Jesus when it came time to begin his preaching ministry, moving from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Capernaum was near the head of the Sea of Galilee and happened to straddle or be straddling the tribal areas of, guess what, Zebulun and Naphtali, the very ones mentioned in this passage. And when you come to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, Matthew says that when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So whenever you read Scripture, the words are a lot more alive with meaning and intent and far more interconnected with a host of other things across the Bible than probably you ever realize. And whenever you come across things like this, it's always good to stop and look for connections. If you read your Bible enough, of course, you see the connections right off. But this one is pretty astounding. Now, Jesus goes and lives in that area. But today what I'd like you to become familiar with is another expression of this advent of Jesus, or the giving of the Son of God for the sins of the world. And it's found in the Gospel of John chapter 6. What I would like you to do today, we don't have any help with the projection. The projection system has failed. Might have been that big storm through the week blew something. But if you've got a Bible, open it to chapter 6. If it's an electronic one, that will have to do. But John chapter 6 is what we're going to look at, because I would like you to become familiar with what's in the chapter. Now, it's a longish chapter, which means we've got to take it just in a few kind of bite-sized pieces. It's about 70 or 71 verses, but there's something in there of substance I want you to become familiar with. And in particular, when you get about halfway through the chapter, there's a speech by the Lord Jesus. It's a speech that has a lot of substance about why he was given to the world. And what is interesting is that what Jesus is about to do, as recorded in John chapter 6, and the speech that he then makes coming out of it, is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy that the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, just lying close along the Sea of Galilee, were going to be blessed, and they would see this great light, that land living in darkness. Now, probably what else is helpful to know is that Galilee, in particular, had been had a lot of development in that area with regard to Greek cities, Greek culture. They were much more familiar with the Greek language than you would have thought. This was not just, you know, some backwards area of the Jews, but rather, for example, that area known as Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. You remember where Jesus cast all the demons out of Legion? And he went and spoke about it in the Decapolis. That's 10 cities. These were Greek cities, or Greek, you know, Gentile cities with Greek culture that had been built right there in and adjacent to Galilee. And in fact, a city was built there that became known as Tiberias. In fact, the Lake of Galilee was known even in Jesus' day as the Lake of Tiberias. You know, he was a Roman emperor, but he was the direct sponsor of King Herod. So King Herod renames the city and builds a city in his honor and names the lake. And, you know, so a whole lot of change of culture. You know, we get that too. You know, place names like Ayers Rock became Uluru. You know, so cultural influences changed. That kind of thing happens. Well, it was going on there, and you'll see it reflected in the scriptures today. But Jesus chose this area in which to perform a most astounding miracle. There were certain things that the Jews regarded as only things that the Messiah could do when he came. And one of those, for example, was to give sight to a man who'd been born blind. It was considered that, you know, Jewish priests and other Jewish religious people could pray for blind people and some of them could recover, but it was considered that nobody but the Messiah could give sight to someone who was born blind, because Jesus did that. In fact, all of the things that the Jews believed that only the Messiah could do when he came, he did. And still they didn't believe. But one of the beliefs of the Jewish people was that when the Messiah came, he would give them the most, miraculously, would give them all the most wonderful food to eat, delicious food. He would, like Moses gave manna in the wilderness to sustain Israel, but when the Messiah came, oh no, he would really, you know, put out all this banqueting food for us all to eat. So they were expecting the Messiah to do this. Well, Jesus chooses this place. One gospel, by the way, says that... now, this is the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000, and some of the gospels will tell you that it was on a mountain or up a mountainside, but some of the gospels will say that there was a plain or a flat area, and you think, well, how do you reconcile that? Now, it turns out if you go there and see it, now you do go up to higher altitudes, but there's a valley there with all this flat space, and this is where it took place. And this area, by the way, is also known as the Golden Heights. So, you know, that should trigger some memory too from current affairs. So the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which would have been more than 20,000 people, because it was 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, that took place right there. But it took place in this very area of which the prophet said that those living right there in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali would see this great light. And here it was that Jesus chose to do this most astounding of miracles. And by the way, aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. So it's meant to be a standout event. You're meant to take notice of it. It was one of the great signs that Jesus was the Christ. So we're going to, and then we're going to see what the speech was Jesus made as a result. And John's Gospel is the only one that gives us that speech. So here we go. You've got your John chapter 6 open. And we're not going to read it all, but we're going to select some important parts to read. It opens by saying, sometime after this, this is verse 1 and 2, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. See there, Bible witnessing that cultural change had taken place. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So they'd seen a bunch of healings and they were drawn by it and they're pursuing him everywhere. And he went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Now in the Gospel of John, three Jewish Passover feasts gets referred to. The others, he's in Judea, he's in Jerusalem, he's at the temple. This one is in Galilee. And so this is the opening of the chapter. And as you know, it goes on to say the people then were with him a long time. He taught them a long time. They became hungry. It got late in the day. Nobody had any food. And the disciples came to him and said, Lord, how are we going to feed all these people? You know, isn't it time you sent them away so they could go to villages and find food to eat? And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat, because he already knew what he was going to do. They didn't have the faith to do anything, but so that's when Jesus acted. And but one of the disciples, it was Andrew, Peter's brother, said to him, Lord, there's a boy here with five small barley loaves and two fish. Now, barley loaves were the food of the poor. Anyone that was a bit middle class or well-to-do didn't eat barley loaves. They ate bread made with wheat. But so barley loaves was the more common, the more cheaper thing in the market. So this boy has got the working class bread, if you like, and the fish would have been preserved, you know, salted, pickled, something. And this was his lunch. He had his own packed lunch with him. And so Jesus, you know, broke it and distributed it and fed all these people. And then there were 12 baskets full left over. Now, I think when you say they picked up 12 broken pieces, what this means is it's not, you know, some guy didn't eat his crust and so he's kind of discarded it. No, this is not bread with, you know, grubby fingerprints on with bite marks in it. It would have been that as Jesus is breaking these loaves, probably little ones, as he breaks it, hands them to disciples, and then they break it, keep handing it out, it meant that in the process, a whole lot got manufactured more than was eaten. You know, they're spreading this through the crowd, and you simply end up with a whole lot of half loaves, and that's what they call broken pieces. So in other words, this is perfectly good unused bread. Well, they collected it, and I imagine they collected it not because they needed the bread right then and there, but it really is to show us, really to show them, that you know, everything the Lord does is done in abundance. You know, there's never a shortage, and his hands don't touch anything that isn't a full provision and more. You think about all the seeds and all the apples in all the world, and you don't need all those seeds. Think about, you know, other astounding things. Everything he does, there's so much abundance in it. Anyway, we thank God for all of that. But when you come to the end of this first section, now there are four sections in this chapter. And here's what I want you to try and remember, these four sections. The first section is where Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus families with a few small buns. So it's the feeding of the 5,000 miracle. The second miracle here is Jesus walking on the water, just briefly recorded. The third is the longish speech of Jesus about the bread of life. And the fourth section is many disciples desert Jesus. They desert him. Now that's the bit we're going to spend a minute looking at once I give you just a little more of this background. The speech he makes and the reason they desert him is what is in this passage. And because you need to take something from it for yourself today. At the end of this section, it's the first 15 verses to do with the feeding of the 5,000, we read this. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. That is a reference to the person Moses spoke of when he said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. So the Jews are expecting this prophet. They're expecting Elijah because there was another scripture that said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then there were the prophecies of the Messiah, but in the Jewish mind, these were all different people, not realizing that in fact it was the same person. It was Christ. So they're saying of him, surely this is the prophet. But Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So he leaves his disciples, he disappears, he gets up this mountain to be alone because he is avoiding at any cost there being a mass movement that would take him and proclaim him king, which is then an uprising that the Romans have to put down. No, this is not the kind of kingdom he has in mind, and neither is it the right time to present himself publicly for the forfeiting of his life. Anyway, this is the background, the feeding of the 5,000, and they see this and think, this is the man, let's make him king. He hides himself. On the tail of that, you then get this Jesus walking on the water, which we won't spend time on. But when the evening came, the disciples went down to the lake, got in their boat, and the boat that was common, they've actually dug a boat up from the Sea of Galilee. They found one that was been down there for 2,000 years, and they discovered the way it's made, and it was about the size that would carry 15 people. And it had four oars, so you had four guys that would row, two on one side, two on the other, in the middle, and then there was room in the front and room in the back for passengers. And that's the boat they dug out of the mud, the archaeologists found. So this would have been the kind of boat they had. It was, you know, just big enough for the purpose. And so they're setting off across the lake, and they're rowing, and the wind was strong, and they're getting nowhere. And in the middle of the night, Jesus comes walking. And you're more familiar with that. But the tale of the Jesus walking on the water concludes with information about how the crowds were seeking him. So you had crowds on both sides of the lake looking for Jesus. And it tells us that some of these crowds got in boats and they crossed over to the other side looking for Jesus. But when they discovered he wasn't there, they crossed back again and they go to Capernaum, which had been his hometown, so that there are crowds of people looking for him. And that's what brings us now to this speech that Jesus makes. And these are the words of Jesus. You are followers of Jesus, and these words you should have a vital interest in. And we're going to spend a few moments reading together what he had to say. Now remember, this is in the context of that Christmas prophecy that says, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and then unto us a son is given, and so on and so forth. So, in that context, let's read what Jesus had to say. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, in other words, the healings, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now, what Jesus seems to be saying here is, you're not seeking me because you really understand the meaning of those healing miracles. In other words, you don't really see Instead, you just want this outward benefit, and especially this feeding. Because remember, the Messiah was the one that was going to fill their tables with all kinds of delicacies. He says, you're not looking for me because you see. He says, it's because you ate the loaves and had your fill. And then he makes this very important statement, and this is one of the statements today that I want to stand out for the purpose of your understanding, because this directly affects you and reflects upon your own motives. Listen, don't think it was only people in Jesus' day who sought him for the wrong reasons. There are people today who seek him for the wrong reasons. They don't really see, they don't really know him. And there will always be such people. But you're supposed to hear the gospel and have that do a work in you that changes you. Now here is the telling verse, verse 27. Jesus said, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." In other words, your only hope of eternal life is found in what the Son of God can give you and will give you. But it will not do you any good if your whole heart motive, if the love of your life, if the time that you pour into things is poured in the pursuit of just your own material gain for its own sake. So your motives must be thoughtfully considered before the cross of the Lord Jesus, because your purpose is not just a material purpose. You must find this life-giving grace and power that only he can give you. He finishes that statement by saying, "On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." This is the Son of Man. They asked him, "What must we do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Now, you might think that, well, they'd already seen miraculous signs, but you have to remember that this is crowds, a mixed multitude, and chances are by now there's a host of Pharisees in this crowd who everywhere were pursuing Jesus and challenging him with tough questions and full of doubt and full of pride and always trying to bring him down. Ended up hating him, the scripture says, hating Christ without a cause. So you can bet that in the crowd, this is a cynical question. Cynical questions constantly being thrown up. You know, well, what miraculous sign will you give? In other words, they're wanting more than barley loaves and dried fish. And what will you do, they say? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you bread from heaven. Now listen carefully. You might think the manna that the Israelites had in the desert was bread from heaven, manna from heaven. Jesus is saying, no, that's not the bread from heaven. Yeah, Moses gave you manna, but he didn't give you the bread from heaven. Now, this is another thing altogether. And he says in verse 3, "For the bread of God is he," it's a person, "is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." See, they still haven't got it. And they won't get it either. Light doesn't dawn on the soul of someone who is only in this for themselves. You can be in the church and you can think you're in Christ and still be in the darkness because you've never really yielded the heart to him. It is really about him. So here's where Jesus begins to answer this. He says, because they said, "From now on, give us this bread." Verse 35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread. I am the bread of life," he says. Now, by the way, in case you're not aware, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes 7 metaphorical I am statements, and this is the first of them. You will have heard them all, of course. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine." All of these are in the Gospel of John. And all of them are a play on the name Yahweh, you know, I am, the Old Testament name that Jesus, that the people all recognized in Jewish culture was the name for God. So he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I shall raise him up at the last day. The truth is that in the natural state of the human race, men and women, we do not naturally of ourselves yield to the gospel when we hear it. The natural human state, the natural human heart rejects the gospel. Have you ever wondered why you don't commonly see people in society around you hating Islam's Allah or Buddhism's Buddha? You know, that you don't hear people going around hating Confucius. They'll put Buddha statues all in their yards, but they hate Christ. That's because the spirit is different. It's a different spirit. And all of those other things, the world has no fight with. You can have any other god you like, and no one's going to fight you. But you mention Christ, hostility rises up. It is natural to fallen human sinful nature to hate Jesus, and even the religious Jews of Jesus' day, it says of them, they hated him without a cause. If you're going to have a different reaction when you hear the gospel, that means the Father has to do a job in you by his Spirit and his Word. And the fact that you have a different attitude to Jesus is a good sign, because the Spirit of God is at work in you. In other words, you've been called, you've been instructed by the Lord. He's been busy in you removing hindrances and obstacles and putting some conviction in you and putting some light and some appeal. And so when you hear the gospel, you know, the heart quickens and you come under conviction, and you might try to avoid it, but something is calling you, something is positioning you. So the gospel goes out to the whole world, and Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient for all, certainly sufficient for all the sin of Adam. You remember in that Old Testament story when the priests carrying the ark stepped into the Jordan River, they're about to go into the promised land, and it says the waters of the Jordan piled up. They stopped, it was dry, so they could walk through on dry land, but it says the waters of the Jordan piled up all the way back to a city called Adam. Is the Bible talking to you? That, you know, that what was in the grace of God, what was in the mercy seat, what was in the sprinkled blood on the atonement cover of the mercy seat would take care of all the sin of the human race all the way back to Adam's sin. It's astounding stuff. And the Bible is full of all these connections. It's worth reading and reading and reading so you become familiar with them. So thrilling. There's no question but the death of Christ, the power of the blood of Christ, the power of his resurrection is sufficient for every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived in this world. The real issue is what goes on in the human heart. And the Holy Spirit sees to it that the gospel is preached to every creature under heaven, every creature. Even the apostles could say, in the days when the New Testament was written, and by the way, the complete canon of the New Testament was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The whole canon, complete. And it is in that New Testament, in several places, where the apostles themselves said the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. They did a good job preaching that word all over. It was the known world. It was the Roman Empire being referred to. That's pretty astounding. And ever since then, the Holy Spirit has been at work taking the gospel to more and more of the unknown world. No, there's sufficient power in the gospel for every man, every woman. The issues are to do with the human heart. And as this gospel is preached, every heart reacts one way or another. And there are plenty of people who harden their hearts and recoil and repel the gospel and hate it and despise those who preach it. But that's just the natural state of the human heart. But the Spirit of God is at work, and He will endeavor to remove hindrances, to move it. Now, this is where prayer comes in important. The people you pour prayer into are more likely to be the ones in which there's more power at work, removing hindrances, tapping on their shoulders, getting a word through into the darkness of their minds. You must pray. You must cover this world in prayer. You must support the gospel going out to all nations with the power of your prayers. You must do what Jesus said every day, pray. You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're praying to strengthen the gospel, strengthen the rule and reign of Jesus over nations, and to win nations through his word. It's very important that the Father does this work, that through the Holy Spirit there is a reaching out to lost souls and a drawing of lost souls to Christ. And Jesus says that all those that the Father gives him, he will hold on to, and he will not destroy. When he says he'll hold them, it means, the literal meaning is, he'll not destroy them. He'll keep them and raise them up at the last day. You know, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that he would raise all the righteous dead. The Jews didn't think that the unrighteous would be resurrected, only the righteous. But they believed that when Messiah came, he would raise the righteous to life again. But it's in this very passage Jesus gets to saying he is going to raise them, but on the last day. In other words, not yet, a day still to come. And that's you. You'll be raised on the last day, not destroyed along with the wicked. And for my Father's will, this is verse 40, is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see how so much of this speaks into the times in which Jesus lived and addressed real issues of the day. But at this, and here's the twist in the story, verse 41, at this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Don't worry, he's about to up the ante all the more. He's about to make these statements stronger in a way they will not like, and a host of them will leave. They didn't like him saying, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. In other words, they're expecting him to turn out delicacies and put it on their table, but he says, I'm the bread. You're going to receive me. You're going to believe in me. So they grumble, and they bring out this old chestnut. Oh, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, you know? His father and mother we know. You know, who does he think he is? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Well, Jesus replies, he says, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So this is where none of you are saved except the Lord got his hand on you. It's all of him. You need to be very grateful. You didn't stumble on this by chance and choose it for yourself. He chooses you. He loves you. He wants you in this kingdom, wants you in his family. Be grateful. Respond. It's by your response, it's by the yielding, it's by the giving of your heart that you know you received a true light, and not just some false, foolish thing that's in your flesh. So Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me, Jesus said. No one, I told you this was an important speech Jesus made. And Jesus, your Savior, you need to be interested in every word he speaks here. He says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. So obviously the manna in the desert was not the bread from heaven. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. And now he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. You're supposed to eat Jesus. And we're not talking about this table here. Now, this This has significance only of its own, but this is not what Jesus is talking about. You are supposed to so spend your life as a follower of Christ that you consume him. You take hold of him. Your passion is for him. You take him into yourself. Jesus said, if I remain in you and you in me, and if my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and I'll do it for you. Now you're meant to consume him. You're meant to eat him and drink him. He's meant to be your breath. Every waking moment, you know, should be a consciousness in you. You're in Christ. Christ is in you because he is your daily fare, meaning your daily food. He is what you are consuming. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. This bread, now he gets to an interesting statement, and this is what really causes offense. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, you know and I know very well, we're not eating his flesh in that sense. He was going to put his flesh on the cross, and it's food to us. In other words, it's his word. It's the word of the gospel. It's the word he speaks. It's the meaning of that thing. And we express the meaning in words. That's what's got to get into us, those living words. But then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So that they just didn't get it. And you don't get it if your heart's not right toward God, because only he can open your eyes. Jesus said to them, now this is where it gets tougher, right? He says, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He was just causing trouble. He says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Now remember, he's not talking about the communion feast. He told us to do this too, and there's life in this. He's present in that, but it's not what he's talking about here. Even though the two relate, strongly relate. Don't be confused. And don't think you just come to church and have a piece of bread and a cup and that's it, you've done it. No, this has everything to do with your heart, your mind, your life in Christ, walking with Christ, consuming him, knowing him, loving him, and letting him change you. That's what this is all about. He says, 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread, he says, will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. What do we say about Capernaum? It was right there straddling the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light. On hearing this, verse 60, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Hard meant offensive. The gospel, the New Testament talks in various places about Christ being a stumbling block to the Jews. Now they took offense. They didn't like this, didn't hate, they hated it. These were supposedly his disciples. He had hundreds, thousands of people who were supposedly his disciples. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? And he has some other things to say, but if we go down to verse 63, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. This is the proper interpretation right here. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, and it speaks here of Judas. He knew from the beginning who did not believe. But verse 66 is where I want you to see. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. This was the whole purpose of Jesus. He had his early years were very popular years, but his later years, he kind of upped the ante on discipleship, upped the ante on faith. The crowd who genuinely believed and followed thinned down. Then came the year of opposition and hatred and finally the cross. But it was his purpose. But he said to the 12, now look at verse 67. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We'll leave our simple study of the passage there with Peter's words. It's a compelling phrase, you know. Jesus says to the 12, do you want to leave me too? And Peter, I have huge respect for Peter. I hate it when preachers put Peter down. You do hear preachers put people down as if he was a stumble bum. You know, they talk about him getting out of the boat but sinking in the water. And you know, they talk about him denying Jesus as if he just bumbled his way along. Not so. If you read the Word of God properly, Peter is such a hero, such a great man, and so deep in his understanding. You read his epistles, you realize, man, this guy had something. And it's interesting that on almost all of these occasions where a weird question or a really difficult question comes up, Peter's the one that's got it. This fellow was courageous. He was intelligent. He was big-hearted. He was probably the oldest of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. He was the natural leader. You know, boldness, courage in everything, step out and have a go. There's so much about Peter to be admired and just a great apostle all round. And his answer here is telling, you know, like this tells you something about his heart. Jesus said, do you want to leave too? He says, Lord, to who would we go? You've got the word of life. So I thank God for Peter. And your heart and mine is going to be like this. To whom else can you go? There's not another religious leader in the world. There's not another word that produces life. This is the Son of God. This is the bread of heaven. This is the one sent from the Father to give life for the world. He's the one that gave his flesh for the life of the world. Your task is to respond to that. Your task is not to sit back and do nothing and think, well, if he's going to save me, he's going to save me. That's a nonsense. That's a complete misapplication of the truth. The truth is, yes, he's chosen you, he's called you, he's laid his hand on you, he's opened your eyes to see the truth, but it is your task to pursue him as if it all depended on you. It does depend on him. But you've got to respond as if it depends on you. You've got to be in this boots and all. It's not just a case of, well, to whom else would we go? No, it's a case of this is where the life is and I'm going to pursue it. You must pursue the Christ because in the end, that's the only thing that proves that he has turned your heart and you understand and you take hold of it. And you hold on, because that's the real evidence you have the promise that he who is the bread of life is going to raise you up on the last day. I thank God for him. Here are the four key words to remember in all this long chapter. Four words to remember. Verse 27, this is practical now. This is your daily life. Verse 27, Jesus said, do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That's number one. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Here's the second statement I want you to remember from verse 32-33. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Statement number three from Jesus. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, believing, real believing, means you pursue him so as to consume him. You take him into yourself. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you're actually not saved. You have no life in you. And statement number four, Lord, Peter said, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we bow our heads for prayer. This is the gospel, and it's in the Christmas message. There is nothing about the Christmas message that does not have the gospel all through it. That little baby born, the angel instructed them, you'll call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. What does Jesus mean? The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. So the God of the Old Testament, known by that name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush, because it means I am who I am, the word Yahweh, I am who I am. The word Jesus means the God who revealed himself at the burning bush, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed himself to David and all the prophets, the God of the Old Testament, is Jesus, is God sent in the flesh. Jesus saves. The God of Abraham saves. The God of David saves. The God of Moses saves. Salvation. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We believe you are the Holy One of God. Father, together here today we bow our heads and humble our hearts before you. We thank God for the Christ of glory, our eternal Savior. We thank you for the cross, and we thank you for the resurrection, and we thank you for the resurrection to come. And we declare our faith today in the risen Christ who gave his life for the world. Thank you for the flesh of the Son of Man and for his blood given for us, which we consume every day. Lord, we choose to take this word into ourselves, because this is the word of life. Thank you for this living word. And Father, I pray for everyone gathered here today the forgiveness of their sins, and I ask that you would forgive me my sins. I know the kind of mercy that I have needed and still need, and I thank you for that mercy. And I ask, Lord, your mercy for the souls of all who are in Christ in Rockhampton today and beyond. In this city, Lord, your mercy visited upon the body of Christ and upon the heart of every believer, every young believer, upon the children who are in Christ. Lord, your mercy, keep them. The forgiveness of sins. And I ask that you'd reveal yourself all the more to this city, that the living Christ, the Son of the living God, would be all the more revealed in the city. The whole city would see this glory, the truth of the Son of God established in this city. But here today, O Lord, let the hand of the Lord be upon every heart. The sweet peace of Jesus that you give resting on the heart of each one, the cleansing of sin, the washing of every heart, I thank you for it. And now, Lord, breathe upon these, the saints, breathe on them and grant that they be all the more alive in this word, in the word of Christ. May Christmas be so alive to them all that they see in that red and green the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. They see in that gold he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They see in that silver, tinsel, the silver that so represents that refining work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctification of our souls. I thank you, Lord, these things are given to us that we might all the more be sure of the grace that is freely given and made available. I pray again, O Lord, and ask that you would grant to all the people here today the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. May it rest on them, and ask you to open their eyes to see and to understand. Thank you that your word is a light for our feet, and we choose that light this day. And I thank you we have the blessing of God Almighty. So everybody, just in the quietness, choose to rest your heart in the knowledge of the Son of God, your Redeemer, the one who loves you. Let his peace rest on you now. And Lord, I'm asking that you watch over every home and every heart, and bless every marriage, bless our children. Grant grace to all of your people in this city. Let the word of God today go deep to the heart of every believer in the city. And thank you that today there'll be people come to faith in Christ in this city that did not have faith before. I thank you across the city there will be those being saved. And we give praise to God. Amen. Amen. We're going to worship as we close. No words will appear, but we'll worship anyway. I found myself entering into worship even more this morning than when I normally get to words. Have a go. That's the answer. Even if you only remember an occasional line, well, it's a good one to sing. And hopefully next week we'll figure out whatever it was that massive storm broke in here during the week and get all the lights back on. No, we thank God. Anyway, don't forget, partridge in a pear tree, secret symbol for Jesus on the cross and giving his light. Those pears are probably manna, you know, in another form. What was the two of? Two turtle doves, Old and New Testament. Three French hens, faith, hope, and love. Might put that in writing for someone. Next week's bulletin, we'll put it in writing just so you can rejoice over all the good. Praise God. All right, Krista, thank you. We'll close with worship. Then morning tea.